If you have your Bible, go ahead and open again to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We have been endeavoring to look at some things that the gospel accounts tell us, especially about the attitudes and actions of Jesus as we attempt to understand what kind of example he has left for us to follow. And today and next Sunday, we are going to be taking a look at Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. It's a very familiar text, and we're going to be spending this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning on it. But this Sunday morning, we're going to basically spend our time only on verse 10. Next Sunday, we're going to go back then and look at the event which illustrates verse 10 and try to understand some practical things that we can do in order to follow that example. But as we look at, as we open our Bibles and examine verse 10 for today, we're going to see that this particular verse is a verse that is, in many ways, one of the most wonderful, most glorious, and most important statements of truth in the Bible. It is a verse that I think sums up the reason why Luke recorded for us the story of Zacchaeus, which we'll be looking at in detail next week, because it is the story of the Lord seeking and saving a lost man. And frankly, there is nothing more important for us to grasp about Jesus than Jesus coming to seek and save that which was lost. And so this is a very important verse for us to grapple with. And yet at the same time, that it's also a verse that we're very familiar with. And in that very familiarness of this verse and of this statement sometimes works against us, because we don't really at times take those things that we're really familiar with and ponder them to the degree that we ought to. Many times we just, you know, we're used to it. It's familiar. It's something that and therefore it's something that I don't need to have anything more to discover about it. But this is absolutely important, because there are many people in the world who actually have an idea about God, and we may even be occasionally guilty of this ourselves, that God is somewhere way off, and he's hard to reach, and he's hard to communicate with, and he's hard to get close to. And nothing could be further from the truth. The basic idea of God is that God, as portrayed in the Scriptures, is that God is a seeking God. And Christ who reveals God, is a seeking Savior who seeks lost men and seeks lost women and tries to help us understand that He has sought us. And that's important for us to grasp. Because when Jesus came in human form, he did not come simply to live a righteous life and to offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross. He also came to communicate that he came to seek and save sinners. That's the heart of the Christian message. That's the heart of the hope of every believer. And really, that's very basic. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You remember that prior to the fall, God walked and talked with man in the cool of the day. But in Genesis chapter 3, immediately after their sin, Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, look at what verses 8 and 9 says. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, in that statement, we get in that event that's recorded for us, we then had set for us the theme of the rest of Scripture. It is, where are you? God is seeking man. God is seeking us. God is seeking a way to bring us back to Him, because sin has fractured our relationship. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 16, the prophet Ezekiel is quoting God, and he says, and God says, "I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick." In other words, Ezekiel was saying it's the very nature of God that He is a seeker of lost men and women. There is a poet who identifies God in one of his poems as the hound of heaven, a bloodhound on the trail of lost souls. And that's exactly right. God incarnate then, Jesus Christ, is a seeker of lost men and women. Jesus came, you might remember John says in John chapter 1, to reveal God. And Jesus said later on in John 12, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So not in physical essence, but in character, in nature, in essential being, in His attributes. And if God is a God who seeks lost men and women, then Christ is a Savior who seeks lost men and women. And Christ reveals God, and Christ is God. And so here in Luke chapter 19, Luke records that Jesus says, "He, the Son of Man," and that's the Lord's favorite term for Himself. It emphasizes His humanity. It emphasizes the Son of God, obviously emphasizes His deity, but Jesus likes to emphasize His humanity as a means of identifying with us. He says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the message that was given to the parents of Jesus was that you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. That has always been what Jesus has always been about. But in reality, it's more than just simply saving. It is the key point here is this word seeking. The word seeking here is a word that according to the dictionary, describes someone who is passionately in pursuit of something. I think the closest example of someone who is seeking in the way this word is describing it is someone who's out hunting and is determined because maybe their next meal depends on their being successful in the hunt. They're determined that no matter what it is, they're going to track down whatever it is they're hunting and they're going to get it. And that's what Jesus is like. Jesus is like the one who seeks. And He's all about saving. Now, Luke in his gospel, Luke has a basic theme as he goes through his gospel. And his gospel theme, it seems like, is to emphasize the fact that Jesus is a seeker. In fact, as he records for us parables that Jesus said that emphasize He's a seeker, he records for us events that Jesus did that emphasize He's a seeker, all because He wants us to understand that while we might look for God, we don't look for God in the same degree that God looks for us. So I want you to understand something about, I want us to understand before we even take a look at Zacchaeus. I want you to understand that our God is a seeking God. And so toward that end, we're going to go back in the Gospel of Luke to Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three parables. And He tells these parables to emphasize one thing. And He emphasizes that He is a seeker as is His Father. Now, I want you to understand the setting. It's very simply understood by noting verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 15. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And so He spoke this parable to them, saying..." Now, in verse 1, it says that tax gatherers, tax collectors, and sinners were coming near to Him. All of them, not some of them, not a few of them, but all of them. Not only that they were coming near to Him, which is an imperfect tense verb, which means continual action, continually as a matter of common occurrence and habit. Tax collectors and sinners evidently were collecting themselves around Jesus. Now, in the society of Jesus at the time, they are the riffraff of society. Sinners was a general category of people who were, according to the religious leaders of the day, bad. They had bad reputations. They were a criminal element. They might be robbers. They might be murderers. They might be harlots and prostitutes. They might be all kinds of sins that they were engaged in. But the bottom line is that these people had been labeled, according to the standard of the Jewish law, as being hopelessly lost. For all intents and purposes, these people would have no regard for the ceremony, the ritual, the tradition, or even the revelation that constituted defined Judaism. These were bad people. These were people that society had written off. These were people that could not, in the minds of the Pharisees and scribes, the Jewish leaders, who could not and would not ever, ever be saved. And the tax collectors, they were at the bottom of this list categorically among the bad people, because tax collectors were seen as traitors. The Romans, you remember, had dominated the world of the Jews, and they had taken control as an occupying conqueror of the land of Palestine. They had established, in order to fund the Pax Romana, a system of taxes, and to fund the occupation, all of the cost of occupying Israel would come from Israel. And so in order to do that, they exacted taxes from the people, and they did it by selling tax franchises to Jews who were willing to become tax collectors among their own people. And the Jews, you must understand, hated the Roman occupation. Their hatred is most volatile among the group known as zealots, who used swords and knives and went around as terrorists, stabbing and killing Roman soldiers. The Jews despised this occupation. And for a Jew to buy a tax franchise and then become employed by Rome to exact taxes from their own people was to be the ultimate traitor. And of course, the Roman government, the Roman custom system, would in each district determine what taxes needed to be collected, as long as the one who purchased the franchise, probably the highest bidder from Rome, paid Rome what Rome wanted. Anything else that he collected, he got to keep. And there would be a regional tax commissioner, and under him some other tax collectors, and under them some other tax collectors, all the way down in Jewish tradition to the person who was known as the Mokesh, referring actually to the person who grabbed the guy by the shirt collar and got his money for Rome. And these men would buy this franchise, and they would then exact all kinds of schemes to get payment. For instance, there was a personal income tax. There was a poll tax just for existing, to be paid by every man 14 years of age up to the age of 65, and every woman from age 12 up to age 65. Women got to pay 2 years more, see, than men. There was a tax on the land that constituted one-tenth of all the grain grown, one-fifth of all the wine grown, one-fifth of all the oil that was pressed had to be paid in kind or commuted into money. Of course, if you commuted it into money, you had to pay a tax or a fee for changing it over into money. There was a tax on your cart, and a tax on each wheel on your cart, and a tax on the number of animals pulling your cart, and there was a tax on every article that you bought and every article that you sold, and there was an import tax and an export tax. You know, a tax collector could sit at his custom seat somewhere on the road somewhere, stop anybody and everybody, make them unload, and just somewhat indiscriminately figure out tax that you'd have to pay before you go on anywhere else. And robbers and murderers were lumped together with tax collectors, and there was tremendous room not only to be a traitor, but to be an extortionist in this system. Because Rome wasn't really looking closely at anybody. And men could become absolutely filthy rich in the true sense of the word by exacting taxes that were exorbitant from the people. And tax collectors were barred from the synagogues. They could not enter into the festivals. They could not participate in the feast days of the land of the people. And so therefore, when a person became a tax collector, in every sense of the word, they became an outcast. They were cut off from the life of their people socially. They were cut off from the life of their people religiously. And they were known in general as the worst of the worst. In fact, one Roman writer tells us, surprisingly, that he saw a monument built to an honest tax collector. And it was a rarity because there was an honest tax collector. The very fact that there was such a man deserved a monument in the eyes of the people of Rome. And so there was great dishonesty. And apparently these tax collectors and these people who were labeled as sinners, they began to understand that there was someone who would accept their presence when everybody else had said, "You cannot ever be saved. You cannot ever be right with God." And that person was Jesus. Now, obviously, Jesus did not accept their sin. Obviously, he spoke boldly against their sin, but they sensed in him that seeking heart, which marks the nature of God and marked the nature of Christ, who sought sinners for the purpose not of condoning their sin, but of saving them out of that sin. And no one knew their sinfulness better than the tax collectors and the quote-unquote sinners themselves. And in fact, there is such great concern with Luke that by chapter 19, he has already mentioned tax collectors 6 times. And every time he mentions them in a favorable way because of their contact with Jesus. They're the kind of outcast that Jesus found open to the message of the gospel. Fact is, in Luke chapter 5, we read the very famous tax collector, Matthew, who gets called to follow Jesus. And Jesus actually issues the invitation, "Follow me," which is an invitation to become a disciple of mine. And Matthew becomes one of the apostles, a tax collector. But remember in Luke chapter 5, beginning about verse 27 and going all the way through about verse 31, we read about how Matthew threw this grand party and invited all of his compatriots, all of his comrades to come together. And Jesus was there and the Pharisees were on the outskirts, and they predictably began arguing and grumbling and complaining. And they get the disciples of Jesus off by themselves, and they ask them, why does your master eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus hears their statement. And Jesus uses that occasion to teach a very basic principle of his ministry. It is not those, verse 31 says, who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. "I have not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance." In other words, Jesus was saying, "I can't do anything with people who don't know that they're sick. I can't do anything with people who don't know that they're sinners. And as long as you think you're well, I cannot help you. And as long as you think you're righteous, I cannot help you. But those who are sick and know it, and those who are sinful and acknowledge it, I have come to assist them, to offer them salvation." And Jesus was particularly gracious in choosing this outcast, Matthew, to be a part of his disciples, and then using that opportunity of Matthew's joy in calling together all of his friends to articulate to the leaders of Israel his heart for those who are lost. Again, in Luke chapter 7, verse 29, Luke records, "And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John." And again, we see tax collectors again as the audience who are so responsive to the truth of our Lord that our Lord brings to bear about salvation. And over and over and over, you will see this happening. In chapter 18, there will be a parable that Jesus teaches about two men who go to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee prays, thank you, God, that I'm not like these other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers. That's the kind of people that are categorized as sinners. And, or even like this, and here's the worst, that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. In other words, he's telling God how good he is. And he's telling God how thankful he is that he doesn't need God. And the tax collector, standing somewhat a distance away, refuses to even look up to heaven, beats himself on his breast, and says, only this, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says to all of those who are gathered there, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. And so over and over again, we see this type of thing happening. But as we get into Luke chapter 15, as this gathering occurs, and the Pharisees are again complaining, and they're saying this man receives sinners and eats with them, we also need to understand something about the context of that statement. Because when it says Jesus receives them and eats with them, it means that he was opening his life to them in the eyes of the Jewish society, to saying that these people remain important to God. Everybody else says they can never be saved. Everybody else says they're totally lost. Everybody else says that there's nothing of value to them. But I tell you that there is value. And when they make this complaint, Jesus begins speaking the three parables. Listen to the first one. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now let's stop right there. Parable number one, and they all have the same basic point, is that, look, place yourself in a certain situation. What man among you, if, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them? You and his readers are sucked right in to a common everyday occurrence. They know how valuable their livestock is, how valuable their sheep are to their everyday lives, and how valuable they are to the well-being of their economy and everything else. And every shepherd they know would do that. It was not only a matter of duty, it was a matter of affection, because over a period of time, those sheep would be known to the shepherd, known by name. As each night ended, or each day ended and each night began, he would examine them when they came back into the fold. He would come to know each and every one of them, whether they were feeding well, whether they were injured, or whether they needed some special care. And when one was lost, the shepherd would go out to find that one. And the picture here is that this is the same thing that God is doing. That all of us are His sheep. And all of us go astray from God. And God doesn't just wait for us to come home. He initiates a search. And the point that Jesus goes on to make is in verse 5, but after having found it, he lays it on his shoulders, and the shepherd would take the belly of the sheep and just pull it up against his neck, pull the four legs in and tie them in a little knot around his neck, so that the sheep would feel absolutely secure as it makes the journey back to the fold. And when he came home, he threw a party. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And the parable only has one basic point. The joy of the shepherd who sought and found the lost sheep. That's as obvious as it can be. His friends are called into the picture in order that you and I might understand the tremendous joy, the depth of emotion that the shepherd is feeling. He cannot celebrate alone. It's too thrilling. It's too wonderful. It's not something he can quietly say is in his heart. Well, isn't that nice? Isn't it wonderful that that just happened? He has to call a large group of people for a great celebration because his joy is so profound. And in verse 7, he goes on to say, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. In other words, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents to the extent that God calls for a celebration. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that God is a seeking shepherd whose desire to find that sheep is fulfilled in the finding, but the joy is so great that he cannot contain it in himself. It has to be shared. It becomes the joy of heaven. Now that's a tremendous truth. That's something that is absolutely emphasized here. And it's an emphasis that, again, on the seeking heart of God, who seeks until he finds that one that is lost, and then who rejoices, whose rejoicing cannot be contained until it is spread throughout all the realm of heaven. See, it's not the picture we sometimes get is that God is up in heaven working out some sort of technical salvation for all of us, you know, through Jesus Christ sort of writing down lists and things like that. And here's another conversion. Well, that's nice. Let's put it over here in this column and that type of thing. That's not the picture. The seeking God of Scripture is God goes after the sinner. Not after them to punish or to cast away, but goes after them because he loves them. He doesn't grumble about sinners. He doesn't despise sinners. He loves sinners. He doesn't seek to keep them away. He seeks to bring them in. And that's the point that Jesus wants us to understand. The second parable starts in verse 8. It's the parable of the lost coin. In the first parable, the lost sheep. The second is the lost coin. It's the same emphasis. What woman, when she loses one of her 10 coins, wouldn't go around seeking to find it? Now, again, we have to understand something a little bit about the culture. The context here is of a symbolic nature. When a woman was married, they would receive in silver 10 coins that in general will be placed in some sort of a belt or maybe a necklace, depending on what their druther was. It served the function as a modern-day engagement and wedding ring combination. Every woman who gets married expects to get some sort of wedding ring, you know? And lots of times it'll have, in our culture, a diamond in it or some sort of a precious stone. Well, what would happen? What would happen, men, in your house, if your wife is wearing her wedding ring and she's been cleaning and all of a sudden she looks down and the diamond is missing? Wouldn't she start cleaning all over again and looking absolutely everywhere in order to find that diamond because it symbolizes everything to her about her marriage relationship? What happens in this parable is that she finds it. She calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found that the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And the picture is the same. The picture is the same as in the shepherd. But it's talking about how God seeks us. John 3:16 is a very famous verse for most people. We all seem to know it in our culture. It even shows up at football games, you know, on somebody's sign somewhere, usually in the arena. But it says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Well, that's true. He gave his only begotten Son, but he did so because they were seeking a way for us to come back into relationship with him. And then the most magnificent of the parables is this parable, the third parable. A certain man had two sons. And of course we know the parable. We call it the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. But again, the whole point of the parable, the whole point of the story is that the father, while he willingly let him go, continued to look for his return and celebrated when he came back. That's the picture we need to understand about God. Our God is a God who seeks. The coin didn't seek the lady. The sheep didn't seek the shepherd. The sinner really can't seek God in and of himself. But there is a degree to which this parable gives a fuller picture than the first two, because the son does respond to the prompting work of the Spirit in the parable. And the picture being given is that he came to himself and he realized he was a sinner and he realized that he needed to go back and seek a restoration of his relationship. But as he begins to move back in the right direction, as he turns from sin toward God, it is God who rushes out to get him. It is God who runs out and from while he's still a way off, has compassion on him, ran and fell on his neck and began to kiss him. It is God who just enfolds him into an embrace. And even as the words that he had rehearsed begin to fall out of his mouth, "Lord, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and no longer worthy to be called your son. Let me just be a hired man." As he even begins to say those things, the father interrupts and says, "Put the best robe on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and kill the fatted calf. Let's have a celebration. Get everybody here." Because our God is a seeking God. Our God is a seeking God. He seeks for us to be in relationship with Him. And that is what Jesus wants us to understand. Now we're going to stop right here because my voice is about to, I feel it trying to go into a coughing spasm, and I'm going to stop before it does. And we're going to pick it up again next Sunday as we go back to Luke chapter 19 and look specifically at Zacchaeus and what happens there. It's a very short recording of an incident, but there's a lot there. And there's a lot for us to ponder as we ponder how we're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who is a seeking Savior. Because it tells us that we need to seek as well. And how do we do that? But this morning, have you sought the Savior? As you're seeking Him, He is seeking you. And He has sent Jesus so that you can come back to a relationship that you were created for. And in Christ Jesus, you can have that relationship. But it's only there if you're willing to seek Him as He seeks you. This morning, if you're not yet a Christian, we want to encourage you to put Christ on in baptism. Let Him wash your sins away. Let Him raise you from the waters of baptism to walk a new life. He's seeking you. Won't you respond? Well, together we stand and sing.